Matthew chapter 3, verses 5 through 10 reads this way, "Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance, and think not to say within yourselves, We have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire." John the Baptist baptizes. That's something of a redundant statement, isn't it? John the Baptist baptizes. But I think it's interesting that sometimes we have a name that we do things and we do not do the things that our name is supposed to indicate that we do. John was sent from God to baptize, and it's refreshing that John the Baptist baptized. He did what God sent him to do. And I think that's perhaps the most serious problem that we have today, is that we simply don't do what God has saved us to do. And I guess that's what makes John the Baptist so unique. The mission of John the Baptist was to prepare people for the coming of Messiah, or the Anointed One. He was to make his, that is, Messiah's, path straight. That's it. How was John to prepare a way for the coming of Messiah? How was he to do this? How could it be accomplished? It's very unique, the plan of God. Because the method that John was to use to prepare a people for the coming of the Lord was repent. That's the message that John preached. Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But the message that was to prepare the people was repent ye. John accomplished his task of preparing a people for the coming of Messiah by preaching and by immersing. He did two things. He preached the message that God gave him to preach. And then when people received the message that he preached and repented, then John the Baptist immersed them, and those people were then prepared for the coming of the Lord. Did it work? That is the method or the plan that God had given to John the Baptist. Did it work? Was it effective? The answer is yes and no. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. And we read in John that he had created the world, and when he came into the world knew him not. So he struck out on two things. The world didn't know him, and his own didn't receive him. So, I guess we'd say that John the Baptist was a failure. But the Bible doesn't say it was a failure. Jesus paid him the greatest compliment that any man has ever been paid. He simply said, among them that are born of woman, there has not risen a greater than John the Baptist. But how can you be great if you fail? The world didn't know him, and his own people rejected him. Could we say then that John had succeeded since these people did not receive Jesus? It brings up some very interesting questions in my mind about our work. Are we a bunch of failures? I think that even we say we're failures. And I know there are many people who say that we are failures. Why do we oftentimes think that we are failures? Because of results. If we measure our faithfulness to God in the results, then we are failures. If we measure John the Baptist's ministry by what happened, in the sense that the world knew him not and his own rejected him, we would have to categorically say that the man was a failure. Why can it be said of John that he was great if he did not accomplish those ends that we assume should have been accomplished? Well, I think we can read it into the book of John, first chapter, but as many as received him. There's the success. But as many. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. He's the light of the world, but the world did not receive him. But as many. Yeah, we're failures. The world is still going to hell. And sin does run rampant in our community. And yes, there are thousands of people who are lost and millions of people who are lost, and there are millions of people who don't go to church, and there are millions of people who are disobedient to God. And yes, in that sense of the word, we have failed. But as many. John didn't have a plan. John didn't have any goals. Except the plan to do what God told him to do, and his goal was to please God. I don't think John said, now this year we got to baptize 5,000 or 200 or 60. I don't think John said, now God has given me a plan, but I got to have a plan to work the plan. An athletic shoe company has a motto that is, just do it. That's the plan. John came as a witness. He just did it. And when people came and repented, then John immersed them. He just did it. In In verse 5, the Bible tells us, "Then went out to him Jerusalem and all the region round about Jordan." The statement, "then went out," carries with it an imperfect tense which signifies that over a period of time people were continually coming out from Jerusalem and Judea and other regions that were neighbors to Jerusalem and Judea, and they were continually coming out to hear John. It wasn't a one Sunday shot. It wasn't as though they had one big glorious camp out for Jesus type program where thousands showed up and then no one else came after that. This was a continual action of people coming out to hear John the Baptist. And they were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. The word baptized means to dip under. It signifies the death of the old and the putting on of the new. It even signified this before Jesus came and before Jesus died. It was a Jewish ritual that by being immersed, it signified that the old ways were dead to this people and now they were raised up to walk in this particular way. It was a ritual through which proselytes were brought into Judaism. But this immersion in the Jordan River was an act of confession. The word confession means to agree with or to acknowledge. So they weren't simply confessing their sins in the sense of saying, "I stole when I was 12 years old, I lied to my dad when I was 16, and I think I may have made Aunt Myrtle mad whenever the cat got in her cake, and I just have all these sins, and so I want to be baptized." Remember what I said about repentance? Repentance is not being sorry for your sins. Repentance is changing your mind about sin, what it is, and what it does. It's thinking through the circumstances and the situations of what sin is and what it has done and what it means, its power in our lives and over us. And not simply changing our minds about now, tomorrow, I'm not going to sleep late. I'm going to get up early, eat a good breakfast, go to work, and be nice to everybody. That's a good plan, but it's not repentance. Plans fail, but repentance never fails. And repentance is not a plan to do better in the future. It is not to wallow in the grief of the past. These people came. They had changed their mind about who they were, about who God was, about John's preaching and everything else. And they said, "This, we're changing." And to signify that change, they were immersed. That's it. You know, a press agent could have made a lot more out of it than what Matthew did, couldn't it? Can you imagine what the modern day religious leaders would have done with this? Oh, they would have gone completely insane and bragging and gloating and counting and extolling. But in verse 7, the Bible tells us of the Pharisees and Sadducees. They get more attention. they get more notice. Because the Pharisees and the Sadducees came as critical observers. And the Bible tells us in verse 7 that when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them. Well, the Pharisees are a religious sect, the most popular one in Judaism at that particular time. They believed in the resurrection. Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection, a sort of elitist inner circle. It had a lot of power. But these were the prominent religious leaders and teachers. And they came. And John said, O generation of vipers. A generation is that which is produced or born. The viper that's mentioned here was 2 to 5 feet long, about an inch thick, yellowish, speckled with long brown spots, and deadly poisonous. Figuratively, it has to do with cunning and malignancy. And the Pharisees and Sadducees, so John said, were products of snakes. Not only did that make them snakes, but it made mother and daddy snakes. Oh, generation of vipers. John did not say, oh, ye vipers, but he said, oh, you generation of vipers. A generation has produced you. You are the products of snakes, and you yourselves are snakes. And that's a lot more powerful than to simply call them snakes. He did call them snakes, but he also called their father and mother snakes, and he called their grandfathers and their grandmothers snakes. Which was certainly not from a Dale Carnegie course. But you say, but Brother Penn, you know, this just doesn't get you anywhere. There's no cause for this kind of talk. What he should have said is, I'm so delighted to have you prominent people come to the service. Wouldn't that have been better? He said, well, it was all right for John, but it's not all right for us. You know, it's amazing how when people see examples of something in the New Testament that they don't like, they just say, now that's not an example for us. But when they see an example they like, they say, now that's an example for us. Have you ever noticed that? They love all the sweetness, all the light, all the glorious little sweet things that happen, and that's an example for us. But these other things that have to do with boldness, that have to do with prophetic denunciation, oh, we can't do that. We're not John the Baptist anymore. Too bad we're not. Where is the prophetic voice in the pulpits of our land? Where are the prophetic voices in the pulpits of missionary Baptist people? We have become a group of cowards. We excuse our cowardice by saying that we've changed our tactics. And that now we know that it's far better not to reprimand people openly and vocally, that it is psychologically more advantageous to approach it from the viewpoint of complimenting them into change rather than criticizing them into change. I wonder why God didn't know that to begin with. Why did he let John embark on this less effective sort of silly, archaic way of preaching. You say, well, those times demanded that kind of preaching, and ours don't. Our time doesn't demand. We're all nice people. Our generation responds to a mild rebuke, doesn't it? But all we have to do is just sort of hint that people might be doing wrong, and they just straighten up and do right. Our generation is very sensitive to doing wrong, aren't they? They're not hard-headed and bent on evil, are they? Why, this is not the time for tough talk from God, is it? This is not a time to tell people they're wrong, and in their wrongness they're alienated from God, and because of that they'll die and burn in hell forever. Why, this is not the time to say stuff like that. It's time for gliding and movement who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Warned. And I thought the word warned would just have in it the idea of who encouraged you. But this word warned is translated from a word that means to point out privately with the finger. To give understanding. It has in the idea of taking an individual aside and actually warning that individual and instructing them by pointing the finger at them. Who has done this? John asks. Who hath warned you to flee, that is, to take flight, to run? Who has warned you to flee from the wrath, which is a word that is translated from the word that means to kill or take revenge? And it implies that God is ready to take revenge for all of the sins accumulated in the nation of Israel, but particularly for not admitting that Jesus was king. By not acknowledging and receiving Jesus as king, God's going to take revenge. Who pointed their finger at you and said, repent? Who has called you to this moment? Who has called you to this time? To come means to be about to. The entire statement pictures snakes fleeing a field that is put to the harvest. Think about that. Oh, you generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And all of these people who were farmers, who had harvested fields of grain, knew that when the scythe was put into the wheat or the grain and it began to be gathered, that it began to move the snakes out of the field, and they began to flee because the harvester was there with his sharp scythe. John said to them, you're like a bunch of snakes in a field that's being harvested, and you're fleeing from the revenge and judgment of God. And to answer John's question, who hath warned you, I will tell you who had warned them. It was God Almighty. And who has warned us and who has warned our generation? It is God. And our generation is no more receptive to the warning of God than was the generation whom John preached to and Jesus preached to. John said, bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. Now, bring forth isn't simply the budding, the blossoming, the flowering. This bring forth literally means to form, to bring about, to do. It has the idea of continuing to do rather than that of a completed action. Be about bringing forth. Be about producing. A lot of people think that tears are a sign of repentance, and they're not. Oh, if we just get everybody to cry, man, everything would be great. If everybody just come down front and have a good cry, then everything would be fine. But you'd get up from your knees after all of your crying, and if you hadn't repented, you'd go back, and tomorrow you'd do the same thing. And that kind of, quote, so-called repentance is an abomination in the sight of God. It is no more than a psychological cleansing that lasts for about 5 minutes and then it's all over with. You feel good, but you haven't done a thing for God. You haven't done anything for yourself. Bear something in your life. Let there be something visible in your life, not just once but continually, that indicates that you have come to grip with truth as it really is and that you have fundamentally and functionally changed. Now, that doesn't mean that you got, quote, right with God, came to church a couple of times and then started laying out or whatever. Or that you got hell scared or health scared, got a little religion, and it soon wore off. Bring forth, literally create, fruits. Results. That's what he's talking about. Results. Worthy. Now, of equal value. Deserving of, here works equal to and worthy of your act of repentance. If you have come and said, I repent, then do things that show you repented. Let there be an equal production of fruit that will be in balance with what was said. And that tells us that repentance is some saying and some working. And they're in balance. If you repented much, then bear much fruit. If you're in agreement with God about how sorry you are and how sorry the world is and what sin is and what our nation is and what all of us are, if you're in agreement with that and you repent of that fact and change your mind and change your ways, then let the way you live indicate it and be of equal value. Don't let it be all mouth. That's what John's saying. Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. And he knew what Jews said. Think not to say within yourselves, we have Abram to our father. Think not means to appear than to have an opinion or to form an estimate. In other words, don't form this kind of reaction to your spiritual challenges. I'm challenging you to repent. I'm challenging you to bring forth results of your repentance and demonstrate the depth of your repentance. And don't start saying, oh, Abraham is our father. And I'm going to stun you by telling you something. There are a lot of people, when you talk about doing right, say, oh, but Jesus is my Savior. And that'll not do you a bit more good than to say that Abraham is your father. I'll get to that a little later. Don't think you can get by saying Abraham is our ancestor. There was a common belief that if a Jew was ever challenged by angelic beings, that his statement to these angelic beings who might be depriving him of his place in heaven was to say, Abraham is my father. And immediately they would be taken from Gehenna, or the gates of Gehenna, into the bosom of Abraham. That was the magic word. It was sort of like, just say Abraham. You know how Paul felt about that after he had been made righteous in Christ, don't you? He said all that stuff was not any better nor beneficial than the boot scrapings that come off my boots before I go in the house. That's what Paul said that meant to God. So don't try to just say a name as though it were some magic word that would get you out of trouble or get you out of your predicament. They used Abraham sort of like a teenager would use his father if his father happened to be chief of police and he stopped on the highway somewhere in the city and he says, "My daddy's chief of police." And that's the way the Jews were about Abraham. My father's Abraham. And John said, "For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham." Raise up. It merely means to awaken. To wake up. It is not anastasios, which means to stand up, and we translate resurrection. But it's a word that literally means to wake from sleep. And John is simply saying these stones are sleeping, quote, and if God wanted to, he could just raise them up to become ancestors and descendants of a man. You drive our freeway system, especially coming in from the south, there's a big, huge sign that says, "Just say Jesus. Just say Jesus." Why do you get in trouble? Just say Jesus. Why you want to be saved? Just say Jesus. Why you want to be right with God? Just say Jesus. You don't have to know what it means. You don't have to mean what you say. Why just say Jesus? And we've got millions of people saying Jesus. Blasphemers. Taught by religious workers to just say Jesus. And they're the ones that we'll study about in Matthew chapter 7 where Jesus said, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven." For we who live in this generation to just say Jesus will no more save us and deliver us from the penalties of our sins than the Jews who lived in the days of John the Baptist just invoking the name of Abraham. And John said, "And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees." The word root is the word we get rhizome from, which means literally the root. The life sustainer, that which collects, assimilates, and sends life into the tree. The axe is laid at the root of the tree. This is a visible sign of intent to destroy. You see a tree and you see an axe leaned up against it. That is a visible indication that that tree has a problem and it's going to be solved with an axe. And that's what John the Baptist said of that generation. The axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore really means so that. It states a purpose. So that. What is the purpose? So that every tree which bringeth not fruit or forth good fruit is hewn down. This hewn down is really not a word that applies to a tree in the technical sense of the word. It's a surgeon's term. And it means to cut out. Therefore, every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is cut out. Like a cancer is cut out. And the normal thing that is always true is that it is cast into the fire. We don't cut out a cancer and serve it for lunch. We cut out a cancer and it's malignant and we destroy it because of its potential to destroy. And John the Baptist said of those religious leaders of his age, "You are like a tree that bears no fruit. You are a malignancy in the work of God. You are a cancer to God's people. You cause death and unbelief." It was time to start. When the axe is laid at the root of the tree, it's time for that tree to do something. It better bloom. It better let some fruit show on its limbs. Because when that first thud of the axe is struck, it's too late. There are people who ignore the sign of the axe laid at the root of the tree. They're waiting for that first great strike, that first great blow to be struck. And then they will cry out, "Oh, I will bring fruit, I will bring fruit." But all you will ever hear is the continued chopping. If you wanted to know my opinion and you hadn't asked for it, but I'll give it to you. If you want to know what our generation needs, if you want to know what I think America needs, it's not apologetic preaching. People who are apologizing for God, who are just approaching people, say, "Look, you do want to go to heaven, don't you?" And that's it. That's, "Oh, yes, I do." Well, thank God for that wonderful profession. You're going to heaven just because you want to. I think we've gone way past that, folk. It's time for some serious dealing with the question and the consequence of sin. If I had my choice, I'd send John the Baptist by the thousands into America. I wouldn't send the Dale Carnegies. I wouldn't send Norman Vincent Peale. I'd send as many John the Baptists as I could find.